Let's read together Lord's Day 12. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, deals with the word Christ, which is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 12, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And also, that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Children, the name Christ is not a surname. It's not like Jesus Smith or Jesus Jones. Christ isn't a surname. Still less is Christ a swear word. And this is very possibly, if not probably, the way the word Christ is most used in our wicked and adulterous age. And for that, the third commandment applies. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Christ isn't a surname, and even less a swear word. The word Christ means anointed. Question 31. Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. And the Christ is the anointed one. He is anointed to an office or a position. He is anointed to a threefold office, as we'll see later. This is good news to all who know their sins and misery, because Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, in order to come and save us. And he can't do it except as in that office, the one anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And this is good news too, because our salvation includes our sharing in the very anointing of the anointed one. We're called Christians, anointed ones, because he is Christ, the anointed. Let's look tonight at the word Christ, a single word title, noting that he is first the anointed one, and second his threefold office. Christ, the anointed one, and his threefold office. Let's try to understand the Old Testament rite or ceremony of anointing. Physical anointing involves pouring oil on someone's head. Now, with children, you might need to add that we're not dealing with heating oil or oil for frying chips, but we're dealing with oil made of olives and with spices or perfumes mixed through it. That sort of an oil. You don't get dirty with this being poured over your head. And it's a picture of the beneficent influences of the Holy Ghost. Yes, this pouring of oil symbolizes the rich effusion of the Holy Spirit, which designates the Anointed One as chosen for office, which puts the Anointed One into that office, which equips the Anointed One for his office. And that bears repeating. Pouring oil on someone's head, that Old Testament ceremony or rite, symbolizes the rich effusion of the Holy Spirit, designating that person as chosen for office, putting that person into that office, equipping that person for that office. This effusion or pouring out of the Holy Spirit in anointing preeminently applies to our Lord Jesus, who is Christ, the Anointed One. And he is the Anointed One through eternity and time. He is the Anointed One in different ways and senses, because this truth about anointing is a rich concept and a comforting truth, as we shall see. And I intend now to consider Christ's anointing in logical or chronological order, wherever one or the other is appropriate. And we need to start in eternity past. The man Jesus of Nazareth was appointed and designated the Christ in the eternal decree and counsel of the triune God. Before the foundation of the world, out of all the billions upon billions of human beings who would be born, God chose one man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Anointed One. God eternally chose that man as the one who would be assumed by the eternal Son of God, so that he would be, unlike any other human being, God and man in one divine person. God eternally chose that man as the one who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And Scripture speaks of this eternal choice of Jesus. Let me give you a verse in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42 verse 1. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect," or chosen one, "in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." I've anointed him. I've anointed the eternally chosen one. The same truth is taught in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, referring to Jesus, says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen or elected of God, and precious." So when you think of Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, you must also think, beloved, of the one appointed, designated, and chosen to be anointed in the eternal counsel of God. And not only was Jesus eternally appointed and designated as the Christ, but his anointing is foreshadowed and prophesied in various ways in the Old Testament. The spiritual anointing of the Christ is foreshadowed in the ceremonial or ritual anointing of office bearers in the Old Testament. And out of all the office bearers in the Old Testament who were anointed with physical liquid oil, it's especially the high priests. They had a particular mixture with special ingredients called the holy anointing oil, given in Exodus 30. And all the high priests were anointed with that peculiar mixture. And then there were kings who were anointed. King Saul, Israel's first king, was anointed by Samuel, who was himself a prophet and a priest and a judge and a Nazarite. The same Samuel would later anoint David as king. And then when David was actually installed as the ruler in Jerusalem, we read of his anointing there again. Solomon was anointed by two people, the high priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan. Joash was anointed by the worthy Jehoiada, one of the most famous high priests in Israel's history, who was buried among the kings because he had done such good towards the cause of God. The prophets, harder to find a literal anointing of the prophets, but at the very least, 1 Kings 19 speaks of a symbolic anointing of Elisha. And so even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is shaping and crafting the concept of anointing so that the people of God would be familiar with it. And so that one day, all of these figures who were anointed would pass away because there would be one great anointed figure without sin who occupies all the offices in the highest and most divine way. And of course, it's even simpler to state that the coming Savior was prophesied as the anointed one. I'm going to look here at three Old Testament passages, and to make things easy for those of you who choose to look them up, I'm going to deal with them in biblical order, starting with Psalm 2, which we are going to sing later. That psalm opens, "Why do the heathen rage, and why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah, his Christ. Anointed, Messiah, Christ all mean the same thing. And this is how they took counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." And that's what the world, represented by Pilate, and the false church, represented by the Jewish high priest, were doing when they killed Christ. "We experience the law of God," they were saying, "as bands and cords. We want freedom. We want freedom to sin, to rule the world, and to rule the church without the Lord and without his anointed." And that's what's been happening today in the world and in the false church for centuries. And you understand that the anointed of verse 2 is Jesus Christ. And it's even expressly stated to be him in Acts 4. And if you look with your eye down this chapter and come to verse 2, you'll see there it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. He's anointed in Psalm 2, especially as King. Now in Isaiah 61, which we read earlier, Jesus says, for he's the one speaking, and Luke 4 makes this clear, because he took this as his text and preached it in his home synagogue of Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And here, the one anointed by the Spirit, the Christ, is a prophet, because he's anointed by the Spirit to preach good tidings to the humble and teachable, those who are meek. Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26 is our final passage in this connection. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Psalm 2 deals with Christ anointed as King. Isaiah 61, Christ anointed as prophet. Daniel 9, Christ anointed as priest. I read, "Know therefore," says the angel Gabriel to Daniel, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ," who is the Prince, "shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, be cut off." That refers to his death, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. Substitutionary atonement. It's dealing with his office as priest. He's anointed as a priest because he's going to be cut off for the transgressions of his people. And so the triune God, already in the Old Testament, is preparing the way for the Christ by prophecies like the ones I've quoted, which specifically use the word anointed or Messiah or Christ, and by other passages that you could add to these ones, which speak of a coming redemptive figure, but which don't actually use the word Christ or anointed, but it's all part of the one picture. And of other passages which refer to the work of this coming one. And then there's the broader backdrop of these priests and prophets and kings who were all anointed to a special task of serving the Lord and his kingdom. And we should think of this too. When we read the Old Testament, there's a depth to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are by their nature incomplete and preparatory. You can't just sit with the 39 books of the Old Testament and be happy and satisfied with it, because it was never designed to be the full picture. It's always looking ahead to a better day. In fact, the Old Testament without the New Testament falls to the ground. Doesn't make sense. And when we read the Old Testament, understanding the things that I've just mentioned as preparing the way for the Messiah, this helps us to grasp who Jesus is. Because this one who was to come has come. Now, after looking at God's eternal appointment of Christ and the Old Testament prophecies regarding him, we now come third to his incarnation. And here we should turn to Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel is speaking to the Virgin Mary. He'd earlier spoken in Daniel chapter 9. Luke 1, 31 through 35. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, another word or phrase for the Holy Ghost, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This passage in verses 31 and 35 refers to Christ's conception and birth, with his conception being effected by the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus is here set forth as the King. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, there shall be no end. And 9 months later, paging over to Luke chapter 2, an angel spoke to the shepherds, Fear not, verse 10, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He's anointed. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, who gave the Virgin Mary conception. And now, with his conception and birth, Christ is for the first time on earth as a human being, designated and appointed as the Christ. And for this, the angels, the multitude of them, praise God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. And that's the right response to the birth of Jesus. Moving on then from God's eternal decree concerning Christ and the Old Testament foreshadowings to the enfleshment or incarnation of Jesus, we come to his baptism. You could say that Jesus had two baptisms at the River Jordan. There was his physical baptism with water and his spiritual baptism with the Holy Ghost. And you ask, two baptisms? I really only thought there's one. Yeah, there really only is one, but I'm distinguishing them in order to relate them. And they're related like this. The spiritual baptism with the Holy Ghost, that's the crucial one. The water baptism is a sign and a seal of his baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or, because we're dealing with Lord's Day 12, to put it a little differently, the physical water baptism of Jesus was a sign and seal of his spiritual anointing when the Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. And how then is Christ's spiritual anointing at his conception related to his spiritual anointing at his baptism some 30 years later? With his spiritual anointing at his conception, he's now the incarnate Christ, a man on earth. And with his spiritual anointing at his baptism, the incarnate Christ begins the public exercise of his messianic ministry. Because it's only after Jesus is baptized with water and the Spirit that he begins to preach. It's only after his anointing with the Spirit by the river Jordan that he works miracles. It's only after he's spiritually anointed and in his public office that he gathers and trains disciples. The public ministry of Christ. And that's why most of our four gospel accounts are concerned with Jesus from when he was 30 years old and earlier. There's a little bit about his birth. He went up to the temple when he was age 12. But the key things happen after he enters his public ministry as the anointed one. And so let's come fifthly and lastly to this element in Jesus' anointing found in Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. I'm going to read Acts 2, verse 32 through 36. Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." We sang that earlier from Psalm 110. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And you may be saying, well, okay, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at birth, at his conception, so that he'd now be a human being on earth. And I can understand the difference with the anointing at his baptism, because now he's into his public ministry and begins to do miracles and preach and gather disciples. How's this a development? How's this shedding of the Spirit? Because Jesus receives the Spirit in verse 33, and he's now known as both Lord and Christ, therefore verse 36. Well, here's the difference. Now Jesus is in his state of exaltation, no longer his state of lowliness and humiliation. Now Jesus is in heaven. He's no longer on earth. And therefore, in befitting his state of exaltation, and location, heaven, at God's right hand on the throne of the universe, he receives a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit for himself, first of all. He received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, and there the promise of the Holy Ghost means the Holy Ghost as he was promised. He receives that for himself as the great repository of the Spirit, and he receives it for himself for us to shed or pour forth the Spirit upon the church. And that's good news for the people of God. The wicked won't acknowledge this yet, but on the judgment day they will. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is Lord. So how then does Christ relate to Christian? I've gone through the five elements in time and eternity regarding Christ: the decree, the Old Testament prophecies, the incarnation as a man upon earth, his baptism, equipping him for public ministry, his session at God's right hand in his state of exaltation in heaven as the head of the one holy Catholic or universal church. Well, question 32 says, "But why art thou called a Christian?" And the answer is that I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of his anointing. And we become the members of Christ by faith as a bond, and receive that anointing when we are regenerated, when we are spiritually and inwardly baptized. And standing behind that, as the eternal cause of that, is the fact that we were chosen and designated and appointed to be Christians in God's eternal decree. Just as the Christ, the eternally chosen one, as the anointed, was decreed, well, God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You could say God has eternally chosen Christians, I mean true Christians, anointed ones, in Christ, the anointed one, before the foundation of the world. Is it a bit stuffy in here? Would it help if we opened the door a little? It's your call. Now, as you know, we usually speak of Christ's threefold office as being that of a prophet, priest, and king. Have you ever wondered why this order? Is it because that order sounds better in English? Prophet, priest, and king. Try it the other ways. Priest, prophet, and king. Priest, king, and prophet. King, priest, and prophet. King, prophet, and priest. Prophet, king, and priest. The prophet, priest, and king isn't only the most familiar to us, but it actually does sound better, at least in English. But I think you're going to conclude that there has to be a bit more to it than that. You could say, going a little bit deeper, we speak of prophet, priest, and king in that order because this is the order in which the Reformed faith typically speaks. And that's the way it occurs here in Lord's Day 12, in answer 31. Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king, prophet, priest, and king. But I think you'd agree there has to be something deeper than that, because why did the Catechism, and it's merely representative of the wider tradition, both in the Reformed faith and Lutheranism and even in other communions or bodies? Well, I think that part of it is that this is the order, prophet, priest, and king, the order of experience. It is the order of Christ's experience. Now, you should understand that Christ never acts only as a prophet or only as a priest or only as a king. The threefold office is a merging and spiritual union of all offices. But there are some offices at some points which are more in the foreground. Think of Christ's experience. Prophet. Those 3 years of his public ministry were largely, mainly, to the observer, and with regard to his work, the laborings of a prophet. He goes around Jerusalem preaching. He's teaching in the synagogues and by the shore of Galilee and in the temple grounds. And he does miracles, and miracles are often the work of prophets. And then at the end of his public ministry, he goes to the cross and dies for our sins. Priest. Now you can say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yes, he's a king and he's a prophet, but it's chiefly as a priest there. And then when he rises from the dead on the third day and ascends into heaven, he sits upon a throne at the Father's right hand, and there he's chiefly king. Now he's also a priest, because he ever lives to make intercession with God for us, but his kingly work is prominent there. As I say, and I repeat it, he's prophet, priest, and king all at once and all the time, but at some aspects, certain in his ministry, certain shades of his threefold office are more prominent than others. And it's not just the experience of Jesus Christ. It's also, I put this to you, the experience of us, of Jesus. There's a chronological and logical thing here too. For someone who's converted, not as a child of the covenant, but later in life, they find that they're beginning to be interested in the things of God, and they're taking the scriptures seriously. Jesus is teaching them by his word and spirit, you're a sinner. There's a hell. You've ignored that. God rules in heaven and he knows all your secret thoughts. The prophetic work of Christ by his word and spirit. And your only hope lies in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross as priest. And those who repent in Jesus and trust in him then find themselves under his beneficent kingship. Now he rules in their lives. He gives them orders which they obey out of grateful, renewed hearts. He's king. And you can even say that in the life of the believer, and especially if he strays, this same emphasis plays out. The pricking of conscience. God is speaking to me, and I've been rejecting that word and straying. And he brings me back to the cross, Christ's priesthood. And then out of renewed gratitude, I submit to the reign of King Jesus. And this is also seen, I believe, in the triple knowledge of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 2. What are the 3 things you need to know in order to live and die happily? First, how great my sins and miseries are. And the prophet Jesus teaches me this. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The cross of the only high priest. And third, how I shall express my gratitude for such deliverance as I live under the reign of my only king. Let's look then at each of these briefly in turn. The prophetic office. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our chief prophet and teacher. Jesus Christ is not the greatest prophet, merely, who's mentioned between Genesis and Revelation. There's all these prophets, and Moses is greater than Elisha, and so forth, and then Jesus up here. No, Jesus is the prophet who speaks through all the other prophets as his messengers. And so the prayer of thanksgiving in our baptismal form refers to Jesus as, quote, our only teacher. That's the Christian view. The Christian says, in essence, I only have one teacher, Jesus Christ. This was reinforced in the hearts and minds of the church on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were 3 there in front of the 3 disciples. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter said, in his blindest stupidity, Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles, 1 for each of you. And the voice thundered from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't put Moses and Elijah on a par with him. Jesus is the only teacher of the church. They're just messenger boys. That's all. And this means that the Christian does not listen to any others who contradict him in his word. You don't give credence to Christian ministers when they're not really Christian ministers. You don't even give credence to a faithful minister if he teaches an error in any regard. You don't listen to your family when they contradict Jesus Christ, because I only have, this is the Christian testimony, I only have one teacher. And guess what, daughter or father or cousin, my only teacher isn't you, with all due respect. And I want to keep the fifth commandment. I'm commanded to follow Jesus, not you. This is the case with church councils. And church councils have erred. We don't accept it merely because they say it. Does it accord with Scripture? If it doesn't, then it's not binding on us. Psychologists, theological writers, friends, the Christian view is, I only have one teacher. Anything that contradicts him is therefore false, non-binding. And the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ as prophet leads to the complete sufficiency of Scripture for all matters of faith and life, of doctrine and practice. And when you say that to some people, they think, well, that couldn't be right. That couldn't be right. But the problem is not that Scripture doesn't address our problems. The problem is that we do not know Scripture well enough to see how it addresses our problems. Or, which is saying something worse, or the problem is that we don't want what Scripture teaches. And then we go looking for a message elsewhere that suits our own lusts. The full sufficiency of Jesus Christ as prophet, our chief and only prophet and teacher, leads to the complete sufficiency of Scripture. This is the Reformed faith. This is what it means that Jesus is Christ. Answer 31 says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And the world doesn't believe this. The world emphatically doesn't believe this. And so it's out searching for light in complete darkness and getting further and further from the truth. The false church doesn't believe this. We need sacred tradition as a second source of truth. We need divine revelation through headcase prophets. We need the world to teach us about morality. The true church believes this, and every Christian ought to believe this. Do I believe in Jesus the Christ? Then he is my only teacher. And he teaches me in Scripture about redemption, how I live a holy life as one of the redeemed. It's all there. I need eyes and ears and a heart to search it out and receive it. Seek your wisdom in Jesus alone, the Christ. That's the point. That's what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, which means he's anointed as the only teacher, which means he is a fully sufficient teacher, and he's given his teaching in the Scriptures. And our Heidelberg Catechism says that for us, as prophets in Jesus, who are partakers of his anointing, with this purpose, that so I may confess his name. I confess his name and all the truth of the Scripture. Then I'm living as a prophet, sharing in Christ's anointing. Jesus, as the Christ, is our only high priest. Two main things of a high priest: offering a sacrifice. He is our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us. And when it says us, that he has redeemed us, it means the people of God, limited atonement, also called particular atonement, full, complete satisfaction paid by him for all the sins of God's elect, complete salvation found in the cross alone. First, sacrifice. Second, intercession. Our only high priest makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Not for everybody, for us. That's limited intercession. That's particular intercession, just as limited and particular and focused on the elect as his sacrifice on the cross. We trust in this high priest alone, what he has done for us on the cross, and what he is doing for us now in heaven. We avail ourselves of his intercession. We encourage ourselves with the comforting thought that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and therefore no one can condemn us. And we console ourselves with the knowledge of his love and ceaseless interest in each one of his sheep. And you therefore must know that you are a priest too. There are a whole host of people dwelling around this country claiming to be priests, and they're liars. But the bigger shame is that there are a lot of people who actually are priests, spiritual priests, and they're not living like priests either. Present yourself, says that answer 32, picking up scripture. Present yourself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. He's a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. We are sacrifices to be devoted wholly to him, living sacrifices. This means that the Christian is commanded not to be worldly. You can't be a living sacrifice and wallowing up to your neck in worldliness. I'm a living sacrifice, Lord, and I'm doing just what the world's doing. The same interests, the same pleasures, the same stuff, the same thoughts, the same words. A living sacrifice? No, you're a hypocrite. That's what you are. You're a hypocrite. And if we think that we can get away with living worldly, we must understand, in the light of Lord's Day 12, that in principle, we are denying Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice. Because his priesthood means we're living sacrifices. We're denying his name, which means Christ, the Anointed One. Lastly, Christ is our eternal King. How does he rule us? By word and spirit. The word read, are we reading it? Are we reading it prayerfully? Are we neglecting it? The word preached, are you listening? Though it's stuffy in here, and I know that can be difficult. And are you heeding, even more important, what you hear? Are you sowing to the Spirit, or are you sowing to the flesh? Well, how do I know which I'm sowing? You know. But here's the answer. You know what you're sowing by what you're reaping. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. Just look at the harvest you're producing. It isn't difficult to work out. And what are you saying then by your life and words and behavior about King Jesus? That you largely ignore him and then make a few prayers when your life ends up hitting another dead end and you're lying there weeping? Or that you really believe in him and that you love him and you serve him and you think of him as your king? And if you ask, how does he show his kingship over us? So much could be said. The Catechism simply states that he defends and preserves us. And that's important and blessed. But notice what it says. He defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation
he has purchased for us. Christ's kingship means the preservation of his saints. He defends and preserves us. The preservation of the saints. Which means the perseverance of the saints. Christ defends and preserves us. Therefore we persevere, press on, and never fall away. Which means, to go a third step, the assurance of the saints. Because by God's grace I believe that he will preserve me, and therefore I will persevere. So much then for Arminianism with its falling away, and so much then for the preaching of doubts, as if doubting was pious. But now notice that it says that Christ defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Here we have the assurance of salvation as normal Christianity. It's normal for a Christian to be assured of his own salvation, to be assured of his own preservation, to be assured of his own eternal election, to be assured that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus died for him. That's normal Christianity. The assurance of salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism here says that the enjoyment of salvation is normal Christianity too. The will of God for all his children. Because Jesus as King governs us by his word and spirit, and so defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Because how in the wide world could someone be really assured of their salvation and not enjoy it? How could you think to yourself, really, and lay hold on your heart, I'm a child of God. All things, says God, must work together for my good. That heaven is my eternal inheritance. That God has sent his Son there to prepare a place for me. That all my sins are forgiven. That I'm a member of Christ's body. And that my only comfort in life and death is that I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Go on. Enjoy it. You're meant to enjoy it. You've probably been in a restaurant and the waitress sets down the food, and as she's turning to leave, she says, enjoy. Well, that's what God is saying. And I know that God is saying this because he says it in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, because I'm not ashamed of it, rejoice. And what does answer 32 say about our response to Christ's eternal kingship? That I, with a free and good conscience, this is the normal Christian life, that I, with a free and good conscience, may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. You fight under your eternal King, and you fight in Christ's victory as a Christian. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that thy word may lay hold upon us and may change us from the inside, so that we live and think more and more according to what we are as Christians, united to Christ, sharing in his anointing and in his threefold office. For we pray through his intercession. Amen.